In 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to pray and then we can get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises in your word that you have given to us. And we just ask that you would come and that you would speak to us, that we would have open hearts and open ears, that we would listen, that we would receive, and we would apply it to our lives. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, in this chapter, you can basically break it up into two parts. The first part is testing the spirits, and the second part is the knowledge of God's love, which is a common theme with John. He goes back to the topic of love over and over and over again. But beginning in verse 1, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Okay, so John tells us that there are many different spirits out there, and we need to use our discernment to figure out when we encounter teachings or philosophies and ideas, if they are coming from God or if they are coming from the world. And if you remember in an earlier chapter, he talked about the spirit of the Antichrist, which is what the spirit of the world is. So you have these competing voices that try to influence us. And there is a spiritual dimension behind almost everything that we watch, that we read, that we listen to, pretty much all the ways that we take in information, our senses. There is a spiritual influence behind it, whether it is from God or from the world, Satan. And we come in contact with them everywhere we go. And this is not to, like, you know, creep you out or anything. But if you think about it, when you're at work, when you're at school, even when you're driving in your car or sitting at, like, a doctor's office and there is music playing, there is a spiritual influence that you are taking in. And especially whenever your computer is on, your phone is on, your TV is on, media, I think, is a major way that the spiritual world uses to influence us. That's why we have to be very careful about what our constant diet is, what we are constantly taking in, whether through our eyes or our ears out there. I have been to probably many concerts in my life, and I think it's safe to say that when you are in that atmosphere, there is a different atmosphere or feeling when you are at secular concerts as opposed to Christian concerts, okay? Because there is a spiritual dimension, a spiritual presence happening in that venue. So continuing in verse 2, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So then John tells us how do we tell the difference between these spirits, or how do we know where the spirit is coming from? And John says it's based on how they view Jesus. And we talked about this in an earlier chapter, that the Gnostics were the false religion of choice back then. And they taught that anything that had to do with the material world, the physical world, was bad. And everything pertaining to the spiritual world was good. And so they did not believe that Jesus was actually fully man, that God took on flesh and dwelt here on the earth, because flesh is bad. And so their argument was Jesus couldn't have been God and also had a human body, because it just didn't jive with their belief system. But John tells us that in order for a spirit to come from God, that they will believe this. They know that Jesus was fully God, but that he was also fully man when he lived on this earth. And you can pick out false religions by their view of Jesus, his deity, his humanity, salvation. Some say that Jesus is a prophet. Some say, well, he was a good person, or he was a Jewish teacher or rabbi. Some religions say they believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Whether they portray him as Lucifer's brother or Michael the archangel, they just have a very skewed view of who Jesus actually is. And so it's important to know how they view the Son of God. And John is saying that in order for a spirit to be coming from God, they have to believe and teach in Jesus' deity and his humanity, that he actually took on flesh, that he dwelt among us and died a physical death on the cross. Now, verse 4 is a favorite verse that gets quoted out of context a lot. And it says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And we see here that in the context, this is about discerning spirits. Okay, the he that is in you, we have the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And he is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist or the world. The Holy Spirit is our truth radar, for lack of a better term. And I don't know if you have ever been in a church service or listening to a preacher or an evangelist or some sort of teaching, and what they're teaching makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Like, you just have a feeling that something is not quite right. Either they're misquoting scripture, or they're taking scripture completely out of context, or worse, they're teaching something that directly goes against what the Bible says. And you just know, you know, the Holy Spirit is like screaming inside of you that this is not truth. This is error. Don't listen to this. I could share many examples, not in this church, but I have been to a few church services where there was some really crazy, weird stuff going on. And I can remember sitting there thinking, okay, this, I don't know what this is, but this is not the Spirit of God. And I'm sure some of you have experienced that too. And it's important to remember that sometimes Satan comes as an angel of light, and he sounds good, or he sounds almost right. Like what they're sharing, what they're teaching, it's like, oh, that sounds pretty good, but there's just some little twist to it. There's just something that isn't quite right. He tries to sound like God. And if you talk with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, if you actually have a conversation with them and there's a back and forth, they present their beliefs, and it sounds like, oh, okay, yeah, that kind of sounds true, or I know that Bible verse. But then the kicker comes in, you know, the way that they twist it to prove their point, I guess. So we have to be careful. We have to be on guard for that. And verse 5 says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So they are from the world. They speak like the world does. The world listens to them. They fit in. They fit in with the world and the world systems. Sometimes their message is loud and confusing. Sometimes it's an outright lie. Sometimes it sounds good or almost right, but you just know it isn't. There's just something that isn't quite right. And by contrast, John says that he and the apostles are from God, and whoever knows God listens to them, and your truth radar says, yes, this is truth. You're reading the Word of God, you're reading Scripture, and it resonates with you because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. There is a clear distinction between the two groups. Now, the handout that you got tonight, the very first page that looks like this, I took it from an article that A.W. Tozer wrote on how to try the spirits. And what I thought was interesting about this is he gives us 7 tests that we can apply to any teaching or philosophy or any way of life to see if this is coming from God or from a different spirit. And this is a good tool that you can use. So when you come across someone's belief system that they want to share with you, and you can look at it and say, okay, so how does this teaching or their teaching affect my attitude towards Jesus? Does it make me doubt him? Does it make me question him? Or does it make me give him first place in my life? What about their belief? Does it affect my attitude towards Scripture? Does it line up with the Word of God? Does it increase my love for the Word of God? Or does it make me doubt the Word of God? Relationships to other Christians. I thought this was interesting. Does it cause me to find fault with other Christians and exalt myself? Or does it lead me to genuine love for all that truly know Christ? So you can go down through that list. That is just a tool for you to have. But I think it's important, not that you have to go around. I don't like sit in my doctor's office and they're playing music in the background, and I don't sit there and think, oh, well, I wonder what type of spiritual beings are in this office trying to influence me. But it is good to know you can tell a difference by what you're taking in. So if you are watching certain movies or certain shows that are influenced by the spirit of the world or the spirit of the Antichrist, and you just continually take it in, and you might think, this is just entertainment, I'm an adult, I'm a Christian, it doesn't affect me, it does affect you. I've told people this, and I find it interesting because I can watch a movie, and if you asked me about it next week, it's like, I don't know, somebody was in it, you know, somebody fell in love, somebody did this, somebody did that. When I was a teenager, I watched some horror movies, and those images and those things will pop right into my head, like if I'm alone, if I'm walking into a dark room. And so it's just amazing to me that spiritual influence that just goes with you, like once you feed it into yourself. Okay. So we're going to switch topics. We're going to move on to God's love. And this is John's favorite topic. We saw this in chapter 2, 3, 4, and we will see it in chapter 5 next month. We see it all through the Gospel of John. Verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So God is love. Love is not a feeling or something that you fall in and out of, but true love is God's agape love, the unconditional sacrificial love. And it is a command that he gives us that we are to love others. We can't just decide, oh, we're not going to, we don't feel like it. If we are God's children and we have a relationship with him, then we will love others. And the word used here for know, as in K-N-O-W, is not knowledge like you learn from a book, but it's knowledge that comes from experience. So the idea here is, because we have experienced the love of God, we should love others. Now, the 4th century theologian, Jerome, I think is how you pronounce his name, tells a story about the Apostle John. And this story has come up in different writings and stuff. I can't say for 100% it is 100% true, but I'm going to relate the story to you. So the Apostle John was near the end of his life, so he was old and frail, and he had difficulty walking. So his disciples would carry him into the gatherings of believers on the Lord's Day. And every week, they would gather, someone would get up, and they would share the word. And then they would see that, oh, the Apostle John is sitting down there. So they would invite him to come up and share some words, because this man walked with Jesus. He knew him intimately. And he would get up, and every week, these were his words to the congregation. Little children, love one another. This went on week after week after week, until at last, more than a little weary of these repeated words, his disciples asked him, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," he replied, "it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." So we don't have any way of verifying this story, but it certainly sounds like John, the author of the Gospels and the Epistles of John. These writings are filled with exhortations to love. And if the world witnessed us truly loving each other instead of fighting or causing division, if we were a family that actually got along, then they would want what we have. You know that the people out there are searching for love, and most of them are looking for it in all the wrong places, as the stupid country song goes. But what they want, we actually have. The disconnect is we don't always act like we have God's love. We don't always show his agape, unconditional, sacrificial love to each other. And so they call us that H word. Hypocrites. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God loved us first. He set the plan of salvation in motion before any of us were born. Jesus, that fancy word, propitiation, is our perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love is unconditional. It's not based on anything we've done. We can't earn it. But it is solely based on God's desire to have a relationship with you. That is what it hinges on. Verse 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So this little phrase, "so loved," there is a correlation between how God loves us and how we love others. I know in like marriage counseling, sometimes they draw that triangle and they put God on top and then they put like the husband down here and the wife down here. And they say that as the husband and wife grow closer to God, they actually grow closer to each other, because that triangle, the space gets smaller as you go up to the point. And so this is kind of the idea that we're looking at here, that he loves us in a certain way, and because we have experienced that love for ourselves, now we should be able to love others in the same way. And when it says that his love is perfected in us, it's not the perfect that you're thinking of, okay? We're never going to attain that on this earth. But perfected here means bringing it to its intended goal, okay? So we are... He is loving us. He is growing us to be more and more like him. And we are loving others better and better as he empowers us to do that. His love is being perfected in us. And we haven't arrived yet, but we're getting better, hopefully. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, he repeats that again, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So this is another favorite topic of John, is abiding. He talks a lot about that in his gospel. In chapter 15, verse 4, we read, and these are Jesus' words, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So this idea of abiding, it means to rest, to dwell, to continue, to remain. And you know, I don't know if we have a lot of vines around here, but I have apple trees. So I see the tree trunk and the branches going off. And the branches right now are producing a lot of fruit. In fact, we have one tree, it looks pitiful, but it was up and it was beautiful, and now it's become so heavy because of the fruit that all the branches are like this. But as long as the branches are connected to the trunk, they're getting what they need. They're getting their nutrients, the water and the minerals and whatever they need to produce fruit. If you cut a branch off, it is not going to produce any more apples for me. It is going to die. So in the same way, we need to abide in Jesus in order to produce fruit. And Galatians lists love as the first fruit of the Spirit. So if we are abiding in Jesus and he is abiding in us, then we should love. We should have the fruits of the Spirit, and love is the first one. Verse 17 continues on. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay, so we don't have to fear God because we are his children. Our penalty has been paid for. Okay, so some people have this fear of a God that's like up there and he's just waiting to get you. Like he knows you're going to mess up and he's just waiting for you to mess up so he can punish you in some way. But because we are saved and we are his children, our penalty has already been paid for. So we will not face judgment for our sins. We will only be judged on the things that we have done for God. More of a rewards system instead of discipline and punishment. And that phrase at the end of verse 17 that says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Because God is love and we are a reflection of him, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we're like a, I was going to say a shining example. That might be too kind. But we're like the testimony, the witness to God's love. Like we're walking around in the world, and we have his love in us, and we're supposed to be showing his love, like, to other people. Other people should see it. You know how Jesus talked about how they'll know you by your love. Like, that is what the world needs to see in you and in me as we are living our lives out there in at your place of work, in your school system, your neighborhood, that sort of thing. Now, this phrase, perfect love casts out fear. I think this is another verse that sometimes we kind of pull way out of context, because looking at it here, it has to do with punishment. I mean, that's exactly what it is, that perfect love casts out fear, and fear has to do with punishment. But I think we can also apply it to other fears, because as we abide in God and the Holy Spirit abides in us, he takes away our fears. He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. So I don't think it's wrong to use this verse talking about other fears, but we just need to see the context that it was written in, that we don't have to be fearful when we die. We are not going to stand before God and judged for our sins. We're not going to have to make an account for everything that we have done in that sense, because the penalty has been paid for. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, I could argue that it might be easier sometimes to love someone you haven't seen than the person right in front of your face. But John says, if we can't figure out how to love those that we live life with, then how can we honestly say we love God? The Bible says that we don't. Our testimony has no value if we tell people that we love God, but they see us hating our sisters and our brothers. That doesn't make sense to them. And they're not really going to buy what we're selling if that's what they see. And then lastly, in verse 21, we read, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, this is the same commandment. He repeats it in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this is his focus, his push to us, that we have to love. So, application for your life. Are you abiding in God? If so, what fruit are you producing? And if there is no fruit, what's going on? You need to do some soul searching. You need to spend some time with Jesus and figure out what's going on. Also, and I'm going to say it and then I'm going to explain. As you live your life, as you go about your day, practice discerning the spirits that you are listening to, that are influencing you. And I don't mean, like I said, every time I'm somewhere, it's not like, oh, is the boogeyman in the room with me? I don't mean that. But just to be aware of what you are feeding on, and how that is affecting you. And using the different questions that Tozer writes down for us, just to discern what is going in you constantly. Now, I want to end with, I've been reading this book, Until Unity, by Francis Chan, and I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs that really stood out to me this last week. He says, imagine walking into a room where there wasn't a single person thinking of herself, including you. In humility, they all considered others more important than themselves. It's not a shallow, forced selflessness. It's really who they are. They are all so overwhelmed by the love of God that they have no want. They don't just say encouraging things to you, but you can tell that deep inside they really feel it. They genuinely love you and have been praying for you throughout the week. Everyone works his or her way throughout the room, blessing everyone he or she sees. God has given some of them specific words of encouragement or exhortation for you. Others are reading scriptures to you or praying for you. Some might have physical gifts that the Holy Spirit told them to give you as they were in prayer for you that week. It's more than a family. Everyone treats the others like they are members of the same body. We grieve together, we celebrate together. There isn't a person in the room who wouldn't give his or her life for you. There isn't a family who wouldn't open up their home to you if you were in need. Rich or poor, no one viewed their possessions as belonging to themselves. Everyone was a giver. There is no gossip, ungodly judging, or fighting. They live like one body. God is clearly in your midst, and miracles start taking place. The deep love results in God releasing power from heaven. Your friends are cured of sickness. Unbelievers encounter Christ for the first time. Words of knowledge and prophecy are spoken. The greatest miracle is the joy and peace that everyone feels in the presence of God. You bask in the joy of knowing this is not just a gathering, this is life. This is your tribe, your family, your church. So, could this happen here in our church or even in our women's ministry? No, not in our own strength or our own power. We can't. But if we ask God to help us, to give us that type of love for each other, then it could. And I think that would be very encouraging to everybody if that happened. So I'm going to end in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your love, that you loved us first and you made a plan for us that we could have a relationship with you. And I pray that you would bless the time that the ladies have in their small groups, that the discussions would be fruitful, that you would give the ladies courage to pray for one another and to share their needs, their struggles that they're going through. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.